You have your Bibles with you today. I'd like for you to turn with me, if you would, to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. We're looking at verses 8 through 11 today. Revelation chapter 2, starting at verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "The words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." Would you bow with me as we go to our Lord in prayer? Heavenly Father, we bow in your sweet presence this morning to thank you and praise you for your precious word. We thank you, Lord, for that which was written to an unbelievably strong church 2,000 years ago. Your words of commendation to a church that was going through deep persecution and suffering. We would pray, Father, that you would give us at Grace a heart like the church at Smyrna had. Help us, Heavenly Father, that we might understand the principles that you have for us here, and that, Lord, our joy and our happiness and our goals in life may all be wrapped up in Jesus. We love you, Lord, praise you, and thank you for your love and goodness to us. And we ask this prayer in your holy and precious name. Amen. You may be seated. A few years ago, I was talking to a man who told me that he was a Christian, and he said that he went to church every Sunday, but he was in a very deep depression. And he said that, "Doug, I'm just not happy." He said, "I'm not happy with my family. I'm not happy with my work. I'm not happy with my social life." He said, "I'm just bored with it all. I'm just not happy." This man was financially well off. He was healthy. He had no major problems in his life, but he was just bored with it all. After we talked for just a few minutes, he asked me a question. He said, "Doug, do you really genuinely know any family that would tell you that they are genuinely happy?" I didn't even have to think about that. For I had just gotten back from a trip, a mission trip that I had taken, where we had gone back behind the Iron Curtain in Eastern Europe. And I met a family there while I was there in Romania, under unbelievable persecution and oppression, under the dictatorship of Nicolae Ceausescu. And I met that family, and I don't think I have ever seen a more genuinely happy family. The missionary that took us, Brian Bounds, told us that we were going to Cluj to meet this family. And we went and we parked our van about a mile and a half away from this high-rise apartment complex where they lived. We had to walk about a block separating each other so that nobody would see that we were together. And we were carrying big bags of groceries to this family so they could use it for themselves and use it for the underground church that they were in. And so we finally got to the apartment complex. It was a high-rise, just gray and dingy looking, and it was cold and there was no heat in the building. We got on an old rickety elevator. We went up to the 8th floor, and immediately we walked over to the apartment itself, and knocked on the door. Young lady came to the door. She had this concerned look on her face, and then she saw the missionary, and all of a sudden she squealed with excitement. She looked down the hall both ways and then reached over and grabbed us and almost jerked us into the apartment. The apartment was unbelievably small. Small little living room, kitchen about the size of a large closet, little small bathroom and a bedroom. That was it. And then the lady began to cry out to her husband. She said, John, it's Brian. And her husband and three little girls came running out. And they hugged our necks and bear hugged us for just over and over again. And then we sat down on an old worn couch, and she brought out hard bread and tea for us to eat. That was our supper that night. Brian told us later that the supper that we were eating that night was the breakfast that they would be missing the next morning. And so we began to talk, and they began to share with us how one of the daughters had waited in a milk line that morning for over 4 hours to get a quart of milk before she went to work. And then they began to share with us about the persecution and the oppression they were experiencing. John and Monica were very intelligent people. They could speak several languages. They spoke English fluently. And they were people that could have easily gone up the corporate ladder. But they were not getting promotions. They were not getting raises because of their stance for Christ. Their pay was unbelievably low. They were under constant surveillance, and their children were persecuted at school. They told me about a prayer meeting that they had every Wednesday, where they would go out into the boondocks to an old barn out in the middle of the woods, and said that Christians, true Christians from all over that area, would come one by one, and then they would go down into a cellar. Cold weather, I mean, sometimes below zero. And they would go in there, rats were in there and didn't seem to bother them. And they couldn't bring Bibles, but they would take scripture and write it out on little pieces of paper and stuff it in their sock. And then they would go in, they'd pull those scriptures out, and they would read the scriptures, and then they'd pray. And then they'd read again, and they'd pray, and they prayed, and that would go on for hours. And they did that in the cold. Bowed down, knelt down, or sitting down on a cold dirt floor. So I began to talk with them. I said, wouldn't you like to be in America? Wouldn't you like to be in a place where you could go and worship wherever you wanted to, where there was freedom to worship, where you could get a good job and you wouldn't have to worry about finances so much? Wouldn't you like to be in a place where you could go and enjoy a decent place to worship? And Monica looked over at her husband, John. She looked back at me. She said, we've been to America. I was shocked. I said, when were you in America? She said, about a year and a half ago. And she explained. Her sister had married a man who owned a company in California. And they moved away, moved to America. And she said they lived in a beautiful home not far from Disneyland. And she said the sister sent money back to Brian, so that Brian could buy plane tickets, help them get their passports and all that they needed to do. And they traveled to America to stay on a vacation for 3 weeks. He said they were there on that vacation and said they saw all kind of things. And said they saw the opportunity to work at that company. I said, wait a minute. He said, you had your whole family there? You had an opportunity to stay there? I said, you had an opportunity to worship anywhere you wanted to worship, to be have access to all the Christian literature that you could possibly get hold of. And I said, you didn't defect. And she looked back at me and a tear welled up in her eye. And she said, we had planned to defect. We had planned to stay in America. But she said, when we saw the change that had taken place in her sister, she said, we couldn't do it. She said her sister had lost her joy in the Lord. She said that her sister had just had lost the zeal and the excitement that she had for Christ. She said when they were in Romania, her sister was a prayer warrior. But in California, she had everything she needed right there at her disposal, and she'd lost her dependence on Christ. And then Monica looked at me and she said, I would rather stay right here in Romania, experiencing poverty and persecution and oppression, than to take a chance on losing my fellowship with Christ. Now, folks, you may not understand that. I had a little bit of a hard time understanding exactly where they were coming from. But I tell you, I have never met a couple that was as genuinely joyful as that couple was. You could see Jesus in their eyes. So I said to this man that asked me that question, yes, I know a genuinely happy family. a genuinely joyful family, John and Monica, who live in Romania, who have absolutely nothing materially, but have everything in Christ. When I think of John and Monica, I think of the church in Smyrna. The first church that Jesus addressed that we looked at a couple of weeks ago was the church at Ephesus. If you were in Ephesus and you travel north about 35 miles, you run right into the town of Smyrna. At that day and time, the population of Smyrna was about 100,000 people. It was about a third the size of the church at Ephesus. The church at Smyrna is the only one of the seven churches that never died out, that is still in existence today. Now, the town, the name of that town, Smyrna, is no longer. It is today called Izmir, and it's in modern day Turkey. Back in that time, they had coins with an inscription on it. And the inscription on that coin said, "First in beauty." They were really concerned about the perception that people had of them. Now, as you remember, when we were studying the city and church at Ephesus, that the populace of Ephesus were worshiping a false god whose name was Diana, and she was a fertility goddess. But in Smyrna, the primary gods that they worshiped were Zeus and Cybele. And they even had a big temple for the temple of Zeus. But of all the seven churches in the different seven cities, the city that was most loyal to the emperor and most given to emperor worship was the city of Smyrna. Smyrna in 600 B.C. was destroyed, absolutely leveled by the Lydians. It stayed absolutely desolate for 310 years. And then in 290 B.C., they rebuilt and reestablished the city with the intention of making it the most beautiful and the most culturally elite city in the entire world. Right in the middle of the city of Smyrna, there's a huge hill, and they built an Acropolis up on top of it. And if you move back and look at it from a distance, it looks exactly like a crown. They were making a statement. We are loyal to our emperor. We love Caesar. Caesar is Lord. Now, I think that's very interesting because you get down to verse 11 here in this chapter, and what does Jesus say to this church that's living in that environment? Jesus says, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life." In Revelation 2, verses 8 through 11, Jesus speaks to the church at Smyrna. Now, of all the seven churches, there's only two that Jesus has no rebuke for, no criticism at all. And that's the church at Smyrna and the church at Philadelphia. The church at Smyrna, the letter that Jesus has for them, is the very shortest letter because he has nothing bad to say about this church. What kind of church was the church at Smyrna? It was a suffering church. The root word for Smyrna is the word myrrh. And myrrh represents suffering. We see that term myrrh three times in the New Testament. The first time we see it is when the wise men came to the manger or the house where Jesus was. And they brought gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold to represent his deity, frankincense to represent his priesthood, and myrrh to represent his suffering on the cross. Second time we see it is in Mark chapter 15, when Jesus is hanging on the cross and one of the soldiers takes a sponge and saturates it in myrrh, puts it on the end of a spear and hands it up to Jesus as a painkiller. Jesus tastes it and then spits it out. That was a symbol of suffering. The last time we see it used is in John chapter 19, when Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus take the body of Jesus, the dead body, off the cross, and then they cover his body with aloes and myrrh. It was an embalming practice. So myrrh represents suffering. In the city of Smyrna, about everywhere you'd go, you would see this balsam herb called myrrh growing plentifully all over the city. And they would take it, harvest it, And they would dry it out, grind it up, and ship it out all over the world. In the providence of God, they named the city after that plant. They actually named the city of Smyrna Suffering. Now, I shared with you last time that to all seven churches, Jesus preaches a sermon, and he uses the same outline for every single one of the churches. Now, it's different content, but it's the same outline. It's a 4-point message. And what was it? Number one, a relevant introduction. Number two, a penetrating evaluation. Number three, a corresponding exhortation. And number four, a motivating benediction. Now, this is going to be a 2-part sermon on Smyrna, so I'm only going to get to 2 points today. But the first one is a relevant introduction. Look with me again at verse 8. And to the angel of the church at Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. So what does Jesus do? Jesus reaches back into Revelation chapter 1. And if you remember, Revelation chapter 1 is a description, many, many different descriptions of who Jesus is. So when Jesus speaks to each one of these churches, he gives them a description of himself that will best help that particular church. To this church, he says this, to the angel of the church at Smyrna, write these words of the first and the last, and that one who has died and came to life. Jesus knew exactly what this church needed. Why did Smyrna need to know that? Because Smyrna was a suffering church. They were a church of people that were being thrown in prison for their faith. They were losing jobs because of their Christianity. They were being beaten. Some of them were being martyred for their faith. So Jesus first describes himself to them as the first and the last. Some of you here have experienced suffering. Some of you have experienced extended suffering. And when you go through a time of extended suffering, it causes you to become disoriented. And sometimes you feel like you're just lost at sea and you need some guidance. You need a North Star to guide you back homeward. So how does this announcement that Jesus makes to them, that he is the first and the last, how does that help a disoriented and suffering church? Sam Storm said it this way. Prolonged suffering breeds a feeling of chaos and loss of control. We ask, will I ever emerge from this dark tunnel? Is there an end in view, a purpose? Is there anything more ultimate than my own immediate discomfort that might enable me to persevere? Yes. In saying that he is the first and the last, Jesus is affirming his comprehensive control over all of history, over every event that transpires within the parameters established by the terms first and last. As the one who is first, he is the source of all things. Nothing preceded him that might account for your suffering or suggest that it is outside the boundaries of his sovereign sway. As the last, he is the one toward whom all things are moving, the goal for which they exist, and the final explanation for all that is and occurs. Sufferers can look at their plight, feel their pain, calculate their losses, and still say, but our Lord is the one who created it all. And he is the one for whom it is all being sustained and directed. My condition is not beyond the scope of his authority. So first, Jesus says to this suffering church, I am the first and the last. But then he tells them that he is the resurrected one. That he is the one who died, but death could not hold him. Death could not defeat him. His crucifixion and resurrection were a reminder to this church that this world was not their home, that they were just passing through. It was a reminder to them that they need not fear that one who could just kill the body, but they only need fear that one who could destroy both body and soul in hell. When they looked at the resurrected Christ, then they were reminded that for the Christian to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. All right, the second point is the penetrating evaluation. Look at verse 9. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. The city of Smyrna was the cultural center of the world. It was the fine arts center of Asia Minor. It was a beautiful place. Homer had lived most of his life in Smyrna. Homer was the great Greek poet that wrote the Iliad and the Odyssey. The city had art museums all over it. They had amphitheaters where they would have music concerts. It was one of the most wealthy cities in the world, and it was a very proud city. They were proud because they had taken this city and they had raised it up from ashes to make it the most beautiful and most culturally elite church city in the world. Now I want you to notice something. In verse 9, Jesus says to them, I know your works and your poverty and your tribulation, but you are rich. Wow. Kind of interesting. You go over into the next chapter, chapter 3, and you read what Jesus has to say to the church at Laodicea. Jesus has nothing good to say to the church at Laodicea. They're a church that's neither hot nor cold, but lukewarm. Jesus said, I'll spew you out of my mouth. This is what Jesus said to them. He said, you think that you're rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, but yet you are really, in reality, poor and blind and wretched and naked. Folks, how does he measure the success of a church? Does he measure it by counting the stained glass windows in the sanctuary? Does he measure it by counting the number of BMWs and Mercedes and Cadillacs that are out there in the parking lot? Does he give some kind of intrinsic value to the number of movers and shakers that you have in your congregation that are in the business world? No. Now, here's the problem we're dealing with, folks. You turn on Christian radio, and about half the time when you do, you're going to hear some preacher telling you that the proof of your spirituality is to be found in the price tag of your car. That if you really love Jesus, you're going to have more toys than anybody else. That if you really love Christ, then there'll be no persecution, there'll be no suffering, there'll be no tribulation. Folks, I want you to know that's not just shaky doctrine. I want you to know that's not just a little bit of errant theology. I want you to know that's an out-and-out lie. These teachers have taken the Word of God and they have twisted it around in such a way that they have made the Bible appear to be saying something that it's not saying at all. In fact, just the opposite. Jesus said to the church at Smyrna, He said, you don't have a big building. You don't have a million-dollar organ. You don't have beautiful stained glass windows. Said, you're poor people. Said, you can't even get a job because of your love for me. Jesus said, let me tell you what I think about you. He said, I think you are rich in the things that matter. Now, of all the seven churches, why was this church the most persecuted? Why did this church suffer more than all the other churches? Two reasons. The first one was Rome. Rome, emperor worship. It was by law in the city of Smyrna that once a year, every citizen in Smyrna was required to go to the Roman altar, take a pinch of incense, and throw it onto the fire, and then make a confession, Caesar is Lord. Now that was not so much a test of orthodoxy as it was a test of political loyalty. Because once you had done that, then you're pretty much free to do what you want to for the rest of the year. For the rest of the year, you could just go your way. You could worship any goddess you wanted to. It didn't really matter. But for the Christian, that was the one thing they could not do. They could not take a pinch of incense and throw it on the altar as an act of worship. They could not say, Caesar is Lord. And because of that, they were in trouble. Because they were viewed as being traitors to the state. They were viewed as being disloyal to the government. Folks, and for that disloyalty, these Christians paid, and they paid dearly. Some of them paid with their very life. They said, no, Jesus is not a God. Jesus is the God. And we cannot worship any other God. And we cannot even acknowledge that any other God exists. So their first problem was with Rome. But their second problem was with Israel. There was a large contingent of Jews in Smyrna at that particular day. And they were hell-bound that they were going to destroy Christianity. That they were going to wipe it out of Smyrna. And if they could, wipe it off the face of the earth. What did Jesus say about them? Jesus said, "I know the slander of those who say that they are Jews, but are not. They are a synagogue of Satan." Folks, these Jews that were there in Smyrna were filled with hatred toward Christians. And they were committed to wiping Christianity out. They had the same kind of heart that the Jews had in Jesus' day when they nailed him to a cross. They had the same heart that the Jews had that stoned Stephen to death. They had the same heart that the Jews had that were doing everything they could to persecute Paul and to bring Paul down and to bring him to death. And now this is going on in Smyrna. Folks, this is not just a little bit of bitterness and a little bit of resentment. They were going to destroy Christianity. And if they had to kill, steal, and destroy to do it, that was okay. What did Jesus say about them? Jesus said, "They say that they are Jews, but they are not." Now, how can Jesus say that? I mean, they've got Jewish blood coursing through their veins. They follow the Jewish traditions. And they even say that they believe in Jehovah. But yet Jesus says about them, they say that they're Jews, but they're not. Now, why? How? In the Gospel of John, chapter 8, Jesus is teaching on discipleship. And Jesus says, "If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples. Indeed, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." And the Jews said, "Well, what are you talking about, Jesus? We're not in bondage to any man. Abraham is our father." And Jesus said, "If Abraham were your father, you would do the works of Abraham." He said, "If God were your father, you would love me." What Jesus is saying is this: you may be physical Jews, but you're not spiritual Jews, which means you don't know God. In Romans chapter 2, the Apostle Paul described it this way. He said, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, he has been circumcised in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, who has been circumcised in the heart." In Romans chapter 9, Paul said it another way, that all that are in Israel are not of Israel. In other words, this contingent of Jews that were here were saying, "Hey, we're eternally safe because we belong to the right race. We are fine with God for all of eternity because we have the right heritage. We don't have to worry about eternity because we're in the right family tree." And Jesus said, "No, no, no, no." Jesus said he's not concerned about their heritage. He's concerned about their heart. Folks, being a Jew did not assure anybody of salvation. Jesus calls this contingent of Jews at Smyrna a synagogue of Satan. Folks, I want you to know that is strong, strong language. There were those Jews in Smyrna who said that they were worshiping Jehovah, but they were rejecting Christ as Messiah. I want you to know they were worshiping a false god. And I want you to know today that Jews who reject Christ as their Messiah are also worshiping a false god. You see, the true God is Jehovah. It is one God who manifests himself in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When you take Jesus out of that equation and you refuse to believe in the deity of Christ, then you destroy the Trinity and you're worshiping a false god. The Jews who reject Christ are worshiping a false god in the same way that a Buddhist or a Hindu or a Muslim would. And yet we've got preachers today like John Hagee who come on national television and they bring on a Jewish rabbi who absolutely declares that Jesus is not the Messiah, and he calls him brother and says about him that he's going to heaven when he dies, although he's rejected Christ because he's Jewish. Folks, I want you to know that is dead wrong. Jesus says that those who reject Christ as Lord and Savior are a synagogue of Satan. Now, what does that say about us? I think it's an admonition for us to know that we better get very burdened for those of other faiths. Those that are Muslims, those that are Buddhists, those that are Hindus, those that are Jews. They need the Lord. But it is not a loving thing to do. To tell those of other faiths, oh, you're fine. Don't worry about a thing because we're all just coming from different directions, but we're headed to the same goal. No, we're not. There's only one way to God, and that is through the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. You may say, well, Doug, I was raised in a good Christian home. I was raised as a Baptist. I was raised as a Methodist. I was raised as a Presbyterian. Well, that's not the issue. Folks, the issue is this. Are you under the blood? The issue is this. Have you been washed in the blood of the Lamb? Is Jesus Christ the Lord of your life? You know what happens when you take that stance and you live it? Persecution follows. People say to you, hey, you're intolerant. You're narrow. You're harsh. You're stubborn. And I think there's probably some truth to that. Did Jesus not say, straight is the gate, narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it? The church at Smyrna was a church under great persecution from two sources, Rome and Israel. But in this evaluation, Jesus describes the church as physically poor and spiritually rich. They couldn't get jobs because of the trade unions. They couldn't get jobs because they looked like they were disloyal to Rome because they would not get involved in emperor worship. If you remember in the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews talks about those Christians who were there and they were getting their homes destroyed and their property plundered. And yet they were rejoicing. That's what these people are doing. And make no mistake about it, it does not always pay materially to be a Christian. And honesty is not always the best policy if material gain is your primary goal. Material gain was not the primary goal of the Smyrnian Christians. What was their primary goal? To proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. That was their goal. Folks, the Christians at Smyrna had wealth that their enemies could not understand. Riches that could not be stolen. Possessions that could not rust or devalue. Despite their material poverty, Jesus says to this church, you are rich. You are rich. Sam Storm said it this way. Is this some sort of joke? Is Jesus toying with them? Hardly. For Paul said it best when he described himself and those who ministered at his side as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. Did not James declare that God has chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? Perhaps we should pause quietly and ask ourselves, how do I measure real wealth? Is the treasure of knowing Jesus Christ of sufficient value that I regard myself as incomparably rich, though I own little? Were I to lose everything but Him, would I still consider myself blessed? Next week, we'll get to point 3 and 4, the corresponding exhortation, the motivating benediction. We'll also look at Smyrna's pastor, the pastor of that church, who was martyred for his faith at age 87. And we're going to ask him a question. Pastor, was it worth it? Was it worth it? Let's go to Jesus in prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, what conviction I feel as I read about the church at Smyrna. Father, we are living in a time where we have so many privileges. We have so many things, Lord, that we don't even appreciate because we think they're our rights to have them. Father, help us that we might develop a heart like the church at Smyrna had, that we might love you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Guide and direct us now in all that we do. May our lives bring you honor and glory. And it's in Jesus' precious and holy name that we pray. Amen.